Corinthians chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him.
Occupied with that which the apostle experienced in suffering, but here we have a time when suffering is all over. There is a time, you know, when these things will end. There's a certain emphasis on that word, no. There are different words used for that. In the original, I don't know those words myself, but I understand that there are words which have to do with the temporal things we speak of that we know. But then there is a thought in connection with that expression, know, that has to do with knowing things in a spiritual sense. For instance, there's no such thing as knowing anything in a spiritual sense unless there has been correction and discipline. It starts with repentance. There's no life unless there's repentance. Repentance doesn't give life. There's no life outside of repentance. But when you get discipline, exercise of soul, there's evidence of a new life. And that's what really knowing is in a spiritual sense. It's the experience of a wise man that has been disciplined and exercised. That's really what know means. You get it in the second verse of the book of Proverbs. A man doesn't know anything in spiritual things unless his conscience has been exercised, unless he bows to the truth, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. And there's no such thing as knowing in the sense we have it here without this. And isn't it nice that we have something that's positive then that we could say we know?
Thing to realize that having come to the Lord Jesus, we have the truth. We are in the truth. 1 Corinthians 2, the last verse, says that we have the mind of Christ. And so the we knows of Scripture are so precious and wondrous. The natural man cannot say that. He doesn't really know because he doesn't have the truth, the one who is the truth. And here we have a statement which is common knowledge amongst the redeemed of the Lord. we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this body in which we now dwell, is dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God has prepared a new body for us, and soon we're going to put off this body and put on that which is from heaven, that new body. And how wondrous that will be. I was thinking the statements of the apostle when he looked at his afflictions and all that he went through, and if we read them in the 11th chapter of this very epistle, we will see a catalog of suffering the like of which has never been experienced before. How he suffered. When he was converted, the Lord Jesus said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so he suffered as none other did, but he calls it our light affliction, which is but for a moment. That's because he had the glory before him, and he was looking on to that day which will soon dawn for every one of us, when we'll trade this veil of tears for the mansions of light above, and when we see our blessed Savior face to face. Then every tear we shed here, every sorrow, every pang that we have felt will be worth it all when we gaze upon the face of the one that has loved us.
There's a lot of Nolan in the New Testament, especially in the epistles of John, but they're all based on things that have been revealed to us by the Spirit. The work is done, and we have these promises now that are sure. I was thinking in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, those that had that assurance in their soul, they were persuaded and they embraced the promises, heavenly, but they didn't know like we do. Yet isn't it wonderful that they had such assurance? It says these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. They had a city, a heavenly, and they were looking forward to it. But we have it revealed. We know. And it's wonderful to have that word, K-N-O-W, the way we have it now. Oh, it's far different from the Old Testament faith. And yet their faith is something to marvel, isn't it, when we see it.
It's a tabernacle house, isn't it? Nothing permanent here, but there is that which is ahead, which is permanent, isn't it? It's the tabernacle house now, because it has an insecure thought, but that which is ahead, a house which is from heaven, that's different, isn't it? The glory there, that which is permanent.
It doesn't say that we know that when it is dissolved. It says we know that if, and that little word if is very important, because it may not be dissolved. None of our bodies may be dissolved. We might be caught up to meet the Lord. So that would allow for that, wouldn't it?
Gives us many things, doesn't it, as to the child of God. It says we know, and it says as well, we have. It says we groan. It says we are always confident. How many things we have by revelation, and we have an understanding of these things, and they mean something to us, but there's also the experience that goes with it. We know, we have, but we groan, and we are confident. We experience things that affect us in this life, so we groan, but it's only in anticipation of what is ahead. We have something before us, something that is very real to us, and we live in the anticipation of that day when we're going to have all that is ours through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And we sorrow not as others, which have no hope. There's a deep experience in the life that is not without hope.
Brother Little, what is the house then, if you speak of the tabernacle?
You have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's glory, isn't it? Permanency. That's where we are going to abide.
The writers in the Old Testament, they often didn't really know what they were writing. But in the New Testament writers always wrote from experience. And if you see and look in chapter 1 and see the pressures that were put on Paul, we can't read them all, but then verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Well, these things Paul was facing, and in view of that, he came out with such a statement that if that man be end of their life, end of his life, well, he has the home above. And I think these things mean so much more when pressure, as it were, here gives us to fall back on the Lord for support and for encouragement and for comfort. And I believe it's true of any of us that it's one thing to say these things, but it's quite another to come into such pressure and to be able to say words like these. With no doubt in the apostle's mind, when he was taken to prison, he was beaten and thrust into prison, and he might have said, well, I must not have heard right when that man from Macedonia called. Here we are in prison, our backs are bleeding, and our feet are in stocks. But you know what he did? He was in the good of this verse, and so he prayed and sang praises to God, not after the earthquake came, but before the earthquake came. He had that deliverance before deliverance really came. And I believe as we enjoy verses like this, to have that deliverance, we might say, in the face of such trouble as Paul had, well, it really gives some life to it, doesn't it?
Could we say that the tabernacle simply tells us the kind of a house that we have at the moment? It's a temporary house. And if we connect it with the last chapter, regardless of what might come on us here, there is a time coming when we will be with Christ in glory. We have an eternal house and looking forward to eternal things. Mentioned the 11th of Hebrews, and we find there towards the end of the chapter those that gained victories. But we also find some that apparently had no victory down here, nothing but persecution. But all there's that which awaits each one of them, regardless of what might take place here, and we'll be with Christ in glory. There is the eternal reward. But we're also promised a hundredfold here in this life, for those that have left things for Christ.
that passage you referred to in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, they aren't yet made perfect, are they? And so they have to wait till what is said in the 12th chapter, when everything is ordered according to the way it will be in the millennial day, when the spirits of just men then are made perfect. That is, they will receive that house, not any longer a tabernacle, but they will receive that house that is permanent. The question has come up, I think, with some during the meetings about the resurrection. We had the resurrection mentioned in our chapter, previous chapter, and the rapture. There are three parts to the first resurrection. Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are coming, his that is coming, and then the martyrs. Now, the Old Testament saints will not be with the martyrs. The Old Testament saints will be raptured with the saints of the church. They don't have a place with the martyrs. There may be martyrs in the Old Testament, no doubt. But we're speaking in general now of the Old Testament saints. So that in those three parts, Christ is the first fruits, then the church with all the Old Testament saints, all except the martyrs, we take it, will be raised in the rapture. Then, later, all of the martyrs will be raised together. So you have the three parts to the first resurrection.
Isn't the last two verses of Hebrews 11, which I'll read, doesn't that indicate what you were just saying? And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. This is the Old Testament saints. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So doesn't that imply that when we're made perfect, they will be made perfect with us?
Yes, and then just read in Romans 8, another verse that goes with it, and that gives the whole picture. Romans 8 and verse 19.
For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. How far should I read?
That's the whole picture where Christ and the church comes forth in manifestation. The whole creation waits for that moment. There won't be any change in the creation. In the 8th of Romans, we have the full deliverance, not only of the believer in the 7th chapter and 8th, but we have the whole creation delivered. But not until the sons of God are manifested with Christ. The sons of God are the church. So the whole creation waits for that moment. Oh, brethren, what a place the church has with Christ. And that isn't all. That is the manifestation in the millennial day. Then you go on to that eternal state where Christ is the center and the sun of all things in the whole universe, and the church will be with him in it.
Brother Lundeen, did you clarify about the martyrs? What martyrs do you mean? Stephen was a martyr, but he's part of the church.
Well, there are martyrs of another day who are a special group. You get them in the 6th chapter of Revelation. You get them perhaps in the 15th. You get them mentioned also in the 11th chapter, and you get them mentioned in the 20th chapter. But I believe that you'll find, if you will search it carefully, that all of these martyrs will be raised together with those of the 11th chapter, and that'll be the end of the first resurrection. Now, Christ is the first fruits, but then we have the rapture in the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians.
That is, those who will be martyred after the church is taken to heaven.
Yeah, there are special martyrs mentioned in connection with tribulation days. There have always been martyrs, but I believe there's a special group that are spoken of as the martyrs.
The manifestation of the sons of God, I think that's an important point that you bring out there. It's the manifestation of the sons of God. It's somewhat, isn't it, like John when he says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." That is, we are not now being manifested in that way as the sons of God. What comes out now in believers is what is moral and spiritual. I'm seeing that we are already connected with the what is going to be publicly manifested in the kingdom. The day of manifestation is future, but we are already connected in morally and spiritually with the that which is going to be manifested publicly. So I mentioned this once, and I repeat it because there are many who are trying to bring in the physical healing in connection with the work of atonement. But it's only in the time of the manifestation of the sons of God that our bodies are going to be free from the effects of sin. Morally and spiritually, we are delivered now from all of the effects of sin. We're as free from it as we will ever be. But as to our bodies, we are still a part of a fallen creation. And so it would be out of order, is what I'm trying to point out, for God to relieve his people, as it were, from the common afflictions of the human body. If he relieved us of it, it would be, as it were, manifesting us before the time of manifestation. And so, as our brothers point out, that verse in Romans, the whole creation waits for deliverance in a physical sense. And so we wait as well. It would be putting us ahead of the times in that sense if God relieved us from the physical afflictions of the body. I'm not saying that he doesn't heal, but I mean as far as being in connection with the atonement, because there are those that try to ensnare the people of God in believing that healing of the body is a part of the work of atonement.
Don't you believe, Brother Johnson, that Matthew 8 and 16 and 17 answers the question that has come up in that respect throughout Christendom when all this healing has come in? Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17. Refers back to the 53rd of Isaiah, and oftentimes, because you do have the work of Christ there mentioned, they associate the healing with it, which is wrong. This is the fulfillment of that particular part of the 53rd of Isaiah, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." You see, when the Lord was here, during his lifetime, he healed. Well, that's the fulfillment of that part of Isaiah 53, and that's not connected with the atonement. Later on, he died on the cross for our sins. That's atonement. We mustn't mix the two. But what's going on in the world today is they're mixing this passage, that he bore our infirmities, with the thought of atonement. That's not true. It was here when he went through this world as a man healing that he fulfilled this particular part of the prophecy that was spoken of him. Is that right?
One has said, he bare in his spirit what he took away by his power. He felt all, didn't he? He didn't just heal automatically, but everyone that he healed, he felt the ravages of sin. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.
Is that why he wept at the graveside of Lazarus, would you say?
Felt the effects of sin, didn't he?
I'd like to ask a question. Why is there so much talking, you know, about the church going through the tribulation? What advantage is there? What advantage do people get by saying that the church will go through the tribulation? And really, why are they saying it?
Well, largely so a man can write a book and make a lot of money out of it.
I believe that's a very, very good statement, Brother Lundy.
You'll find a great many books on prophecy today. I was given one the other day that is asked to correct it, and there wasn't a thing you do but say the whole thing was wrong because he started on the wrong basis. And when you have seminaries, you'll have men who will teach the same thing because they've been through the seminary. There's only one seminary that we have in Scripture, and that's in Timothy. Those things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same Timothy, you quote from it.
Commit thou to faithful men.
Who shall be able to teach us also.
Yeah.
That's the only one we have. And when you have a system set up, those who are going to be paid to teach from that system will have to teach what they're taught. It's sad. It's very sad. But his church will not go through the tribulation. But we may have tribulation. And let's not think that perhaps the Lord might allow us to pass through trial, but that isn't the great tribulation. If he does, it's because of our state, brethren, that he may allow us to be tried and tested, because when he comes, he wants us to be in the right spirit. He wants us to be separated from the things down here. He doesn't want us to be all taken up with the earth dwellers, because all those who are left behind, who have made the profession of Christianity, when the rapture comes, will be called earth dwellers, because they loved earth more than heaven.
Lord Jesus told his disciples that in the upper room, didn't he? In the world ye shall have tribulation. So while we're in the world, we could very well have the tribulation.
You mentioned that is the only seminary. Doesn't it bring before us the need of the reading meeting, amongst other things?
That's just it. And then I was talking with the two brothers here between the meetings. We referred to that verse in, well, turn aside just a moment, to 2 Kings 4. I believe it's important. These truths don't always come out, but there's no reason why we shouldn't notice them. 2 Kings 4, the first seven verses are a picture of the assembly in type. And I just want to call attention to the end of the fourth verse. And thou shalt set aside that which is full. The assembly is responsible to recognize those that God has raised up in the assembly, both for teaching and service. And we do not look on the outward appearance. We look at the grace that God has given to a brother, if it be that, or even to a sister in a service that she might render. As you notice in Romans, there was a sister who had a service. We have to recognize this. It's a responsibility of the assembly to set aside that which is full. We must recognize, because as the older ones go on, if we're left here, there will be those who will have to take over. And we should recognize this principle. What was that verse again?
The faithful man.
Commit thou to faithful man, who shall be able to teach others also.
That's the point. There's a responsibility there with Timothy and also with the assembly to recognize, to set aside that which is full. That's really the principle of the seminary.
In connection with Brother Clausen's comment, let's just read Revelation 20, verse 4. And I hope the brethren will correct these thoughts if they're not correct, that I believe I have the right thought. In Revelation 20, verse 4, we have three classes. He says, this is after Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That's the first class. And, Levi saw out, and the souls of them with that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. That's the second class mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. And those which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. That's the third class mentioned in Revelation 13. And they, that would be the second two classes, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Is that the right thought? My thought is that the first class is the same as those mentioned in Revelation 19:14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That would be us that come back with him. And then there are the tribulation saints. We've already been raised. We've already taken part in the first resurrection before the tribulation period. And then at the end of the tribulation period, these two classes of martyrs that you were talking about are raised. They lived, they're raised, and then they reign with Christ 1,000 years. If that's not correct, please correct it.
Well, they're all going to reign, aren't they? They're all going to reign. The church will be caught up first. But if you'll notice carefully in the 19th chapter, that the martyrs are mentioned there. And so the difficulty comes in these two chapters is trying to place them one after the other, which isn't true. The Spirit of God is using the heavenly side of things and then the earthly, but they occur at the same time. And if we don't see that, it becomes a difficulty. Now, I don't want to go into this subject too far because it takes too long and it's not really our subject, but the point is that all the martyrs will live and reign with Christ when he comes forth riding on a white horse. They'll all live and reign with Christ. There's a verse in Luke's Gospel in connection with his coming forth, and it's prophetic. It's in the 19th chapter of Luke, and it says, peace in heaven. Peace in heaven. Now, that's the only place you get that verse that I know of. And it's when the Lord comes riding into Jerusalem. Now, the point is this. When the Lord Jesus leaves, shall we say, heaven, to come to earth to set things right, there's already peace in heaven. That is, everything has been set in order. So there'll be nothing left to set in order in heaven when the Lord Jesus finally comes riding on a white horse, because he's coming to set things right on earth. And so they announce it. It's prophetic, but they announce peace in heaven as he comes riding from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. So we see there a simple picture of the whole thing. First, the heavens are set in the order that they will be for that day. Then he comes to set the earth in order. But when he comes, he's going to have all those who have a heavenly portion with him when he comes. They'll live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years.
connection with the church and the tribulation, I believe there'd be another reason that this is put forth, rather not only the ulterior motives of men to make money, but in Luke 12, and verse 45, Luke 12, 45, "But if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken." Well, to say that the church must go through the tribulation postpones the Lord's coming, doesn't it? Because that's a period of years. So the Lord can't come then if we have to go through the tribulation. Well, this verse shows what would take place and what takes place among those who say, My Lord delayeth his coming. So wouldn't there be the enemy behind that whole thing to spoil the testimony and to make folks forget the Lord's coming? And then they start to pick on each other, and then to sink to the level of the world, to eat and to drink and to be drunk. So this is the enemy's motive, no doubt. And the men have motives in it too, but the enemy has a motive. Satan has a motive too, taking our mind off the closeness of the Lord's return, putting something in between.
In connection with your question, brother, perhaps the 10th verse of Revelation 3 may help also. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee," that's the assembly, "from or out of the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now the assembly will be in the heavens when those trials come. And they'll come upon those that dwell upon the earth, that is, the company that has heard the gospel of the grace of God and rejected it. They are dwellers upon the earth. That's the way they're classed here, as dwellers upon the earth. But the church will already be in the heavens and will not pass through the great tribulation. Now, in our chapter, there's so many precious things here that in the second verse, in connection with this house that we're going to receive, we have a groaning. It's the earnest of the Spirit, brethren. The earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of the Spirit has to do with the deep feelings of man's spirit. That new nature that we have. There are deeper things connected with the assembly than with any other company. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Those have to do with the deep things of God. And there's no other company that enters in to these things but the assembly. They're connected directly. We're connected directly with the Lord Jesus. We're connected directly with the Father's house. These are things that are so marvelous, it's hard to speak of them. They're so precious that we have been brought into such blessings. And as we've had in these meetings, what manner of persons ought we to be as we think of these things? We also have the earnest of the Spirit. And that's the groaning that's mentioned here. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities in the 8th of Romans. We don't know what we should pray for. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But we're guided according to what's of God. Because the Holy Spirit is God. And he dwells within each believer. So that we have the groanings here, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Now it's true we'll all be in the Father's house, but this is not that. We have each individually a house. These bodies that we possess now will be changed. And the happy thing about it is that they'll be changed to be like His glorious body, to be just like Christ. Oh, what a day that will be. What a change to be like Christ.
What prompted this desire?
What's that?
What prompted the desire?
The Spirit that dwells within.
Thinking of Romans 8:23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Well, doesn't this give us our present hope then, not going through the tribulation, but waiting for the redemption of our body?
There is spoken of, the Spirit is spoken of as the first fruits, having the first fruits of the Spirit. And I would connect that with James 1, where we read that of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we might be a sort of first fruits of His creatures. So that we are not first fruits as to our bodies, but the Spirit is given to us. And in a spiritual way, we're first fruits of His creatures. That is, we come into the good and blessing in a moral and spiritual way of what is going to be manifested when the kingdom is established. And I've thought of this, that the characteristic of the kingdom is everything being subject to the Lord. The Lord alone exalted in that day, and the lofty looks of man brought low. That's really the chief characteristic of the kingdom, is everything is brought into subjection to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. The will of man is put down. And that's what I believe he means when he says we're first fruits. That is, God would have in his people today, he would have displayed in his people today what's going to be displayed universally and publicly in the coming kingdom. And the Spirit has been given to us for that reason. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, so that morally and spiritually we're connected with the world to come. Not this world, but the world to come.
The thought we have in Romans as to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Suppose that's true all through, is it not? The different ages, morally, but in that coming scene of glory, it will be the same. That is, righteousness is going to dwell, peace will be there, and there'll be joy in the Holy Ghost in those eternal ages. Is that the thought of the kingdom of God?
I believe so, and we're in that kingdom morally now. It's going to be publicly and universally manifested in an outward way. But at the present time, we're associated with it in a moral way.
And these are the things that should characterize us now.
It's a sort of, I think, that first fruits of His Spirit. We know, of course, that the first fruits of the harvest is a sample, isn't it, of what is to come. And so God would have in the believer a sample of what is going to be universally brought out in the coming day.
Could you explain the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven?
Well, everyone seems to have their own definitions of these things. But to my mind, the kingdom of God is the broadest expression, and in the largest sense refers to the dominion of God throughout the whole universe. Even that's spoken of as the kingdom of God. But at the present time, I take it the expression the kingdom of God refers to the moral aspect of the kingdom into which we have to do with. As was just mentioned in Romans, kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. You couldn't say that of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, I take it, as being an expression that refers to the seat of authority, the Lord Jesus having gone back into heaven, that the seat of authority of the kingdom is in heaven.
Yes, the kingdom of the heavens should never be connected with the thought of the kingdom of the Son of Man. The kingdom of the Son of Man is a kingdom that the Lord Jesus will have on the earth in administration here in the coming day over the earthly people. But the kingdom of the heavens is the aspect of the heavens, as our brothers just said, where the heavens are in view. We belong to the heavens. We're down here. But the ultimate is we'll be in the heavens. We do not belong to the kingdom of the Son of Man on earth. That's the Jew and the nations. But the present aspect of that kingdom of the heavens is when the king is absent and his subjects are down here, but with allegiance to the one who's absent until he comes back to take us home. Then we will be in the kingdom of the Father, as we have in the 13th chapter of Matthew. There you have the two kingdoms mentioned, the kingdom of the Son of Man in his earthly dominion and the kingdom of the Father. That'll be the heavenly department of the kingdom. So now the kingdom of the heavens, do not associate it with the dominion, earthly dominion, because it's the kingdom of the heavens. It's the Lord Jesus, of course, connected with it, but it's a heavenly kingdom, but it's still down here. His subjects are down here. And the day is coming when we'll all be taken up, and then it'll be the kingdom of the Father. We'll shine forth in the kingdom of the Father with the Lord Jesus. The third verse here, if so being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now that's the way that Adam was found in the garden. He had no covering before God. And all those who have rejected the gospel of the grace of God in that day are going to be found without a covering because they have rejected the only way of salvation, and that is through the finished work, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. They'll be found naked without a covering before God.
I think we see here, too, you mentioned that, I think it's important to distinguish the three, you might say, conditions brought before us. In verse 3, as our brother has mentioned, there is a condition of being found naked. That, of course, does not apply to a believer. We will never be found naked before God, exposed to his judgment. This would speak of one who is lost. And he is going to be exposed to the judgment of God. But in verse 2, we have the condition of being clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Well, this refers to that resurrection body, or the body that we will have, the body of glory. Maybe not resurrection, because some of us will be alive and remaining when the Lord comes. And mortality is swallowed up of life, but we'll all have glorified bodies. When the Lord Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Instead, that we receive those glorified bodies, that's being clothed upon with our house from heaven. But in verse 4, he mentions a condition there of being unclothed. I think the condition of unclothed is not the same as naked. It refers, I believe, to the believer who has departed to be with Christ. Those who have gone to be with Christ have not yet received their bodies of glory. Their hope has not been fulfilled. We know that it's to be with Christ is far better. And even the apostle was willing to be rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But the final hope of the believer to be have a body fashioned like unto the body of glory of the Lord and to be clothed upon with that house from heaven, they still await for. They are in an unclothed state in that sense, that they do not yet have their glorified bodies. So we have, we might say, really poor conditions. We have those of us who are still here in this earthly house of this tabernacle. And in this tabernacle we groan. Now it might be that this tabernacle or this earthly house be dissolved. And if it is so, we would be in the unclothed state. We would not yet be clothed upon with our body from heaven until the Lord comes. And when the Lord comes, then we're clothed upon with that house. That house that is not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But we will never be found naked before God.
Those are only the unsaved ones.
Yes.
That seems to refer to Genesis, doesn't it? When Adam and Eve had sinned, even though they had made themselves, they still considered themselves naked until the animal was slain. So to refer to those that have no sacrifice, wouldn't it?
Why does it come in here this way?
The conscience?
We have no fear of ever being found naked. I believe that's an important thing for a believer. When you're in your sins, you are naked before God. It's all exposed. I think it's brought in here for assurance. We'll never have that situation.
He may be preparing their hearts for verse 10, also the full manifestation. That's one who's passed out of this world without Christ. He's in that state. So he'll never be clothed before God. He's in that position where he has no covering before God. But the believer, use that word death instead of mortality here. But clothed upon that death might be swallowed up of life. Life is so great. It's so great that death is swallowed up. Swallowed up.
I was thinking too of in connection with all that we've had here in these verses, even down to the end of where we read, that I suppose the apostle was really going through, he had been going through persecution and in the body. And he had that assurance because he was looking at things not seen, at those things that were eternal. And this gave him that confidence. But I was thinking too, how do any of us know? How do we know that these things are so? How do we enter into them? Because we are more clever than our neighbor or so on? No. The only way we'll know them is because we believe it. Faith is the principle, isn't it? That's how we know that we have a divine guest within us. How do we know we're going to glory? Because we believe it. The Word of God tells us so. How do we know that the Lord Jesus is coming? Faith takes hold of this. I've enjoyed that just simple thought as I read, sit and read the Word and meditate upon it and say, now how do I know this? Ah, because I believe it. It's the Word of it's the living Word of the living God. And He's given us that assurance. Not only so, not only do we have the Word in our hands, but we have the divine guest within that assures us of the truth of that Word. So it just seems as you read a portion like this, one word answers it all. Faith that God has given us to believe.
That's confirmed, Brother Little, beautifully in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now this part, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It works when we believe it. Now it's not talking about salvation. This is the act of believing the power of the word of God. This confirms it all to us.
Brother Clausen, you had a question a moment ago that you skipped over.
Well, I just wondered why this verse comes in. He's talking so beautifully, and all of a sudden he comes in with the if.
Which verse is this now?
The third verse. Is it that to exercise the Corinthians that maybe some of them weren't really saved? Is that the reason?
I'm sure. Yeah.
Because there could be those in the assembly and not be saved. And so we need these things to reach the conscience, do we not? One could even be breaking bread and not really be clothed. He still might be naked before God. And what an awful thing to think of those that would thus be sitting at the table of the Lord and taking that place and still be naked.
They could be in the church at Corinth, but they couldn't be in the assembly of God, in the body of Christ, in that sense. They couldn't be in the body of Christ if they're unsaved. They could be in the church at Corinth, because there were those in Corinth, no doubt, that were not believers. False apostles were spoken of later, and so on. But in the true body of Christ, there's nothing but that which is of God, the work of God. So we mustn't confuse the two. There is such a thing as a testimony on earth, and we trust that it's true. A clean man in a clean place, but it may be found out that there's an unclean man in a clean place. And that's where discipline comes in. So we have now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Oh, how comforting this is. It's God himself. These are the counsels of God that are being wrought out now and manifested through the teaching of the Apostle Paul. The counsels of God himself. Those things that were spoken of in connection with the volume of the book, the 40th Psalm and the 10th chapter of Hebrews. The counsels of God all concerning the Lord Jesus as a man and his completing the counsels of God as a man. Well, here are the results of them. Who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Is it a question now of the fact that possibly down here we may be laid away in a grave? Yes. And it happens every day. But what about it? Well, the believer has one hope, Ephesians 4. One hope. And that's the person of Christ himself. And whether in the body or out of the body, it doesn't affect the hope one bit. It's interesting to notice that verse in the 139th Psalm. I am still with thee. I'm still with thee. Even after going into death, I'm still with thee. Not in resurrection, I'll be with thee again. I'm still with thee. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Pass through death, whatever it is, he's there with you. And never leave the believer once. He that is in you and shall be with you. So will always be. The Spirit of God will always be with and in the believer forever.
Sometimes get the mistaken thought I did at least, if death came, I would be faced with this, and he would, as it were, meet me on the other side. But that is not so. He is with us all the way through, and ever with us. He doesn't just leave us, as it were, to go through this article itself and meet us on the other side. He's with us all the way, isn't he?
Yes.
Underneath, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Will they ever be dropped? No. Never. Never. Will they ever weaken? Never. This is our portion, isn't it? That's even now, I think that some of us were speaking after dinner today, and if we were to, thinking if we were to characterize the, that is, give thought to the character of the meetings that we've had here, it would be now, would be the word. And how important that is for us to get this now while we wait that coming, or and watching also, expectantly, as our brother has told us.
Think of those that have passed through death as the child of God, and we know that those of us living at the coming of the Lord Jesus, what an experience that will be when the Lord gives that shout for those of us that are living. But you think that perhaps those that have gone on before, are they going to experience something even greater, or that would surpass the experience of a child of God who is living when the Lord comes? Is there a demonstration of power that has been seen in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that will be experienced for those who have passed from this scene?
Dead in Christ shall rise first. You find that the Lord Jesus was always found with those who had a need. That's a principle with him. So, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that we see the tenderness of the Lord Jesus in connection with everything that he does. He's going to notice those who are in their graves first. Then those who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. But as for any special experience, there's the raising from out from among the dead, if that's what you mean. But we shall all be changed, and it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the apostle says in 14th verse of the previous chapter, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. The apostle knew that he was to be martyred. And he puts it in this way.
Would you make a comment on Philippians 1 and 23? For I am in a street. Text 2, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better.
Philippians 1 and
23.
Well, the apostle says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he has a decision to make. The emperor thought he was making the decision, but he wasn't. Paul was making the decision. Paul was in control of the situation because he had a work to do. And he says, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I want not. For I am in strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and having this confidence, I'm making my decision, in other words, not Nero, I am. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Well, the apostle was martyred later on, but it was at the end of his course. His course wasn't finished here, and so he makes this decision under the direction, of course, of the Spirit of God.
His personal choice, you might say, would be to be with Christ.
Yeah.
But he thought of the Philippians and his service for them. And I suppose that I thought in this verse he says to depart and be with Christ, which is a little different from what we have, I think, in 2 Corinthians 5, because his desire to depart in Philippians is to be with Christ. He wanted to be with Christ, not so much because of the pressures of the pathway or anything, but his desire to be with Christ. But in the chapter that we have here, the desire to be clothed upon is connected with the fact that in this tabernacle, in verse 4, we groan, being burdened. In other words, it seems to be connected here with the thought of the great relief or contrast when we are taken out of this scene entirely, where we have pressure and trials and afflictions and tribulations. That's the way I take it, would you say?
Yeah.
But in Philippians, it's more his desire to be with the person of Christ. He wanted to be there with Christ, but he still had a service to do down here.
And in the Philippians, I believe it's the person that's before him to be like him in every way. And that was his desire.
Later on in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So the time came when there was no more work for him to do down here. He had fought the good fight, he had finished the course, and he had kept the faith. So there was no need for him to remain any longer. And at that time, my Nero was able to carry out his execution.
Faith is the gift of God. The apostle had tremendous faith. He knew when his course was finished. It wasn't finished in the passage in Philippians. He knew when his course was finished. And it wasn't just that his life was finished. It was that part of it which had been committed to him as a dispensation from God. And this is a very solemn thing, because you and I, each one, have that in a certain measure. It doesn't matter whether it's a brother or a sister. He appointed to every man his work. And we should be deeply exercised what that work is that he's given us to do. It may not be an outward thing that others see at all. It usually isn't. But it's just as important, whatever it may be, and how small a thing you may think it is. God has appointed it for you in your life. That's the course. And it's nice to be able to finish it with joy, knowing that it's been appointed as your course. This is an important line of scripture that you get in Philippians particularly. And the word salvation is used in connection with it in Philippians. Not the salvation of the soul, but the salvation in the pathway to complete the course.
Still running the race in Philippians, isn't he?
Yeah.
And just thinking of these verses in the third chapter of Philippians, verse 10, he says that I may know him. Now we know that he knew the Lord for some time as his Savior and his Lord, but his desire was increasing, wasn't it, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He was willing to go all the way.
We're reminded here that we walk by faith, not by sight. It's too easy to walk by sight. That's the natural thing. But we walk by faith. Now, when we speak of faith, we speak of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And if we want to test what we think we should do, we must test it by a principle or principles of the Word of God. Not just some isolated verse, but the principles that we have learned from the Word of God gives us our pathway. And we may not have even one definite verse to say, well, I know because of this verse. But we gather from various verses, various passages, or general teaching of Scripture, what our pathway should be. To be conversant with Scripture is the way to know our pathway as we bow in prayer and waiting upon God as to the truth He's given us. And that's the way we get wisdom. Because we don't have wisdom naturally. Wisdom was here before creation, and we can receive it only from God, because it comes from Him, Him alone. And we get it on our knees. That's the way we get wisdom. But we apply that wisdom to the knowledge that we have from Scripture, and that gives us understanding, and understanding is the wellspring of life.
We walk by faith, and there is the trial of faith, isn't there? And there's a verse, I think it's in Psalm 105, that I'd like to connect with that thought of, as you say, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that our faith lays hold upon. But there's times when that faith is tried. I was thinking of a statement here in connection with Joseph. In verse 19, Psalm 105, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. I suppose it has reference to the time when Joseph was in prison, as the context would show. And God had made known to Joseph that in those visions or dreams that his brethren would do obeisance to him, and even speaks of the sun and the moon and the stars doing obeisance to him. In other words, the word of the Lord had indicated a place of power and a place of honor for Joseph. And here he is now in prison. The word of the Lord tried him. Well, sometimes the Lord will try. We have trials as to what we learn from Scripture. God shows us something in the Word. As our brother said, it doesn't necessarily have to be a black and white Scripture, but He has shown us something of His ways in Scripture and of His thoughts and principles that He would have us to be governed by. But we find that when we seek to carry these out and walk according to them, that maybe things do not turn out as well as we had thought, and we have difficulties and trials. I've thought of this. The word of the Lord tried him. It may be that we are brought into trials in regard to what we have learned from Scripture. And so we walk by faith. It may not look as if things turning out right. I suppose to Joseph he could have said, well, what am I doing in this prison, when God made known to him the place he would occupy? But, of course, we know eventually he was brought into a place of honor and power. The word of the Lord tried him, and we may be tried in the same way. We say that we receive from Scripture a pathway of separation, and we undertake it, but perhaps there are trials in the way, and we have difficulties. Well, we don't want to give up what we have received by faith in the Word of God because they're trials.
So this last verse that we have says, "Wherefore we labor or endeavor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted, or rather acceptable to Him." Now, that's connected with what the last passage we had, the walking by faith, not by sight. It's a question of being acceptable to Him. But we do not set our course and then try to find a scripture that supports it. That's not walking acceptable to Him. To set our course of what we want to do and then try to find scripture to support it. We get into the presence of God like the Apostle Paul says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" When Elijah was down by the brook, appointed of God to hide himself there, the brook dried up. The ravens had fed him. Now he has nothing but God. And so he waits. He doesn't set his course. He just waits. And then the Lord speaks to him and he instructs him into something that is more trying than he had before. He's to go to a certain widow's house, and when he gets there, she has only one handful of meal in a barrel, a little oil in a cruse, and she's going to make one cake for herself and her son, and she's going to die. That was God's appointment for the prophet. Well, you say, isn't that terrible? Do you think that Elijah would have chosen that? Never. But he went by the word of the Lord. And he and she and her son lived for 3.5 years on that handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in the cruse. Why? Because God had appointed it. That's why. It was a very humbling thing to have to be fed by a widow who had nothing to eat for herself or her son. But still, it was God's appointment. And it's in the divine record of faith. Now, if Elijah had said, "I'm going to choose my way. Everything is, the brook's dried up. My food is gone. I'm going to make my way now." He wouldn't have had the mind of God, and we'd never have those lovely types of Christ that we have in the ministry of Elijah. And so, what we need to know is, from this passage, wherefore we endeavor, that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable to Him. Why? Because there's a day coming when God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to Paul's gospel.
I see the word in the 8th verse speaks about absent and present. Is that the same thought in the 9th verse, present or absent?
I take it to be so.
In Philippians 1 and 10, you have the day of Christ mentioned, and also in Philippians 2 and 16. Did you connect that with the present verse before, the 9th verse? All done in view of that coming day of manifestation?
Well, the day of Christ is the day when Christ will have everything His own way. The Father will see to it that He has everything His own way. The day of the Lord has more connection with the earth and the coming trials of the earth and the setting up of the kingdom and the millennial kingdom. But the day of Christ has more to do with His position
And when he has his own way, he has his bride with him, and everything is in order in connection with his side of things. And I believe it's more heavenly side, although I'm sure it affects the earth.